that's been a little while, but the beginning of the year, which to me is still seems like yesterday with New Year's Day. But I've been casting vision as to what Grace in the Desert, what our church was, is, and hopefully becoming to be, what it means to us to make sure that no one misses the grace of God. And I thought I was all set with this week's message. I thought I had it locked. I even printed it all in the bulletin. And then it just started bugging me. And I like to say that for 35 years, I've never changed my sermon probably after Wednesday. At least to the point to where somebody would know about it. Because I never want to say that I changed it all. I changed the whole thing. But I'd already printed the bulletin. And so I've got to complain. I've got to tell you. Everything in the bulletin is right except the scripture reading and my sermon title. Because I had to change it all. Because knowing that we were going to have Alonzo up here and Daniel last week, I wrote about babies in the newsletter the last 2 weeks, wrote about children, and this idea of children being the greatest of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that's pretty much our basis of why we believe that we could be this part of the body of Christ to make sure that we give anyone who lacks the grace of God. If we truly are childlike, if we truly are children of the kingdom of heaven, then we will be able to give grace to people in the world that they do not get it from. So, put them all together, the baby dedication, the newsletter, and everything else, put them all together in a message, and some things that weren't in either of those, so some things that you've heard, maybe some things that you haven't. But I want to still talk about this pediatric cure to what ails us. The kingdom of the world, all they need is children. All they need is to be able to let children lead them. That's what they need. The kingdom of heaven is a pediatric ward. It's a pediatric way. And so I want to be able to at least know that we've studied at least this particular vein of the kingdom of heaven and our church vision. One of my favorite TV shows, that's probably my favorite TV show, had an episode where my favorite character had twins. And he's kind of a prickly, standoffish kind of guy, and he had been worrying that he wasn't going to love his children, that he may not have the capacity to because of who he is that he's a bit standoffish, he's a bit prickly, that it wasn't in him the way that other people talked about their babies. And they're only a couple hours old, and they bring him in, and they lay him on a bed in a room next door to his wife's, outside the nursery. And he looks at him, and he looks at each of them, and he goes, "I didn't know babies came with hats." You guys crack me up. You don't have jobs. You don't have a dollar in your pocket. But you got yourselves a hat. A comedian I love doing a routine about his three kids talked about the little boy when he was learning to walk. He said he just learned to walk. He's a walker, but he can't carry anything, so it's useless. I put a backpack on him and he just falls down. Get up, I tell him. You look like a turtle. As I pointed out, children seen and not heard. Children with no practical use, if you will, in this particular kingdom. And you can tell by the way the disciples react. They pull a muscle trying to keep these women from bringing these babies to Jesus. This kingdom just doesn't have use for kids. See, we may think we're okay with Isaiah telling us that we will be led by little children. How many love that verse? And the wolf shall lie down with the lion, and a little child shall lead them. We think that's cool. We think that's great. Until it begins to happen. Or until we're asked to be led by someone who is childlike. Or asked to become childlike in order to be able to lead. We're fine with that verse as long as we don't have to do it. I remember being adamant vehemently opposed. But I remember when I suggested the possibility, and it is quite possible, that David was not even 12 when he killed Goliath. He may have been younger than that. This member was really helped at such a picture. I'll tell you this, Mary probably was only 12. Jeremiah might have been the same. But we learn that in the kingdom of heaven, they are the greatest, the most elite of citizens. They're also one of the groups of citizens that the kingdom simply just belongs to. They didn't have to do anything to earn it. It just belongs to them. By the way, the key to having the kingdom is to let Jesus give it to you. Because you're not going to earn it. There is no merit to it. It only comes to those who feel they need it. The only people that will be left out of the kingdom are people that didn't need the kingdom. They didn't see themselves as weak, quote unquote, as children. They didn't see themselves as meek. So to see to it that no one misses the grace of God, we have had to have received the grace in order to give it. We have to become childlike. Grace is unmerited favor. God loves us simply because, why? Because he loves us. Anybody, how many here earned God's love this week? Did you earn it? No. Did you receive it? Okay, if you need it, you'll get it. Alonzo didn't earn the kingdom. It was given to him because he needs it. Simply needs it. Children were being brought to him in order that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And that they are the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he calls a little child and he puts them among them. And he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name, as I pointed out, children are just like the poor. They completely depend on someone else for their welfare and their quality of life. They have no pretense about anyone else. C.S. Lewis was once asked, "Does Jesus really prefer the poor? Is the poor his favorite people?" First, that Jesus has favorite people is an interesting question. But it appears that the poor are his favorite. So they ask C.S. Lewis that. He goes, "I don't think that they're his favorite. I don't think he prefers them. Yet, he gets to see more of them because they need him more. They have no pretense as to who they are. The poor have no pretense as to being able to care for themselves at all. They rely on somebody else for everything that they need." So in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is the one that really tackles us, because we all consider ourselves spiritual people. I'm spiritual. Did you realize, though, that every day you got to come to him for your spirituality? Only poor in spirit are the ones who receive the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. He isn't I'm going to pick on him because he's here. And, you know, that this is kind of all about him. He isn't innocent. He didn't come to the kingdom because he's innocent. If you think he's innocent, ask Brady. Ask Brady how selfless he is. Does he care how much sleep he got yesterday? No. Babies get the kingdom not because they're innocent. They have selfish natures as us. Is there any creature on the planet more selfish than a human baby? human teenager. Ellie was pregnant, I couldn't wait. Babies are my favorite. And I thought, this baby's ours, which means I don't have to give them back. I kidnap babies at church. I walk around with them, potluck and all those things. But I had to give them back when they had to go home. When Andrew was born, I said, hey, there's one I don't have to give back. And he was, hands down, the most beautiful baby. See, I got a couple of couples in here who might argue with me. But no, our baby was the most beautiful baby. Sorry. Case closed. See, but others don't think so. Do we? Others don't think so. Some people look at babies and all they see is a snot bubbling diaper filler. But he's not theirs. She's not theirs. A child finds their worth in the value that their parents place upon them. A child finds their worth in what their parents say about them. Our children are more than just snot bubbling diaper fillers. They are greater than the sum of their talents or skills or anything that they may become. And they are greater than the sum of their greatest mistakes. As we are greater to God than our greatest sin. They simply belong to us. God loves us simply because we belong to Him. See, and in a sense, in and of themselves, children wield no power. No power to be able to buy that favor, or no power to be able to assure that favor of the world. At least not the kind of power that matters in the kingdom of the world. Pointed out Gregory Boyd in his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, talking about power, the power of this kingdom and the power of the kingdom of heaven. He says, wherever a group or person exercises power over others or tries to, there is a version of the kingdom of the world. There is a version of the kingdom of the world. While it comes in many forms, the kingdom of the world is in essence a power over kingdom. You want power in this world, you have to exhibit power over whoever's in power. If your power is better and can place above, if you are more powerful, you'll get along in this world. We fallen humans have passionate convictions that control us and lead us into conflict with others who have equally passionate convictions. We believe in our nation over against their nation, our religion over against their religion, our culture over against their culture, our political ideology over and against their political ideology, and so on and so forth. And insofar as we are influenced by the kingdom of the world, we express these passions by attempting power over. Even we express power over, as does nature, nations, and cultures, and religions, or political ideologies. They need to begin to conflict with our citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, because that isn't based on power over, it's based on power. It's based on power over, I'm sorry, but whenever it's exercised, whenever power over is exercised, it inevitably will end in violence, some sort of violence. It may not be physical violence, but it will be violent. Even in religious aspects. How many of us started a Bible study to be able to prove somebody wrong, to be able to be righter than somebody else? I'm sorry, but that's violence. Come in contact with someone else and exhibit anything but the love, patience, gentleness, and tolerance of God, it's a violent act. The little children were being brought to Him, but the disciples did what? Spoke sternly to those who brought them. So Dr. Boyd adds, in typical kingdom of the world fashion, the disciples assumed Jesus was too important to concern himself with children. Jesus showed how wrong-headed they were, and allowing the children to come to him, he demonstrated the kind of kingdom he came to bring. To Jesus' way of thinking, there's no place in the kingdom for evaluating how important someone is on the basis of their power, possessions, money, or social respect. Children have none of these, but for that reason, they have open access to the Creator in incarnate form. I love that quote, don't you? Children have none of this power, which makes them the first and foremost victims of the kingdom of the world, especially if they're poor. The poor and the poor children are exploited. Evil takes advantage of this powerlessness. And it always is. Sometimes, though, this powerlessness is manifested in real power. We may not see it, we may not understand it, but Alonzo and Daniel have real power. And if we were to enter the kingdom as childlike as we would be, we would have real power in this world. Robert Coles is a professor, was a professor, he's Professor Emeritus now. At Harvard Medical School. This is from Philip Yancey's book, Soul Survivor, talking about Robert Coles. When he first got to Harvard, he studied literature, but he was soon taken by a professor there who was a poet and a doctor. He muddled through medical training, but was troubled with it. He spent far too much time talking to patients, too little on lab work. He couldn't dissect, couldn't stick needles into anyone, especially children. He found himself staring blankly at trees and stars. One of his teachers suggested seeing a psychiatrist, hoping that psychoanalysis would help him reconsider his future in medicine. Coles began to distrust the traditional psychiatric method of an expert sitting at a desk, listening to a patient, and then choosing an appropriate treatment. By the way, seeing a psychiatrist didn't dissuade him. He just decided to become a psychiatrist and a pediatrician. He wanted to enter into his patients' lives, to understand their extended families and homes and cultures and economic status. He needed to cross the bridge between observer and observed, between doctor and patient. He learned to pay attention actively and aggressively. Each life has its own mystery, its own tale to be told, he believed. He determined to discover that tale and attempt to translate it to others. He widely departed. Freud said that when you begin to ask about the meaning of life, you're already sick. But Coles could hardly ask about anything else. He practiced an unusual form of field research, following children from place to place, sitting on floors of their homes, asking a few questions and winning their trust. He rode buses to school with them, sitting on undersized, uncushioned bench seats, gripping rusty bars on the seat in front of him. He became known as the Crayon Man. Because at any time he would pull out paper and crayons and ask the children to draw pictures. The pictures would often reveal more than their words. He researched in the South, in Appalachia, in Soweto, South Africa, in Northern Ireland, in Boston at the time of the busings, the slums of Rio, and the dissident homes in Poland. He tells the story of being in the South and his study of a six-year-old girl. Ruby was the first child of color to attend the Franz School in the Gentilly district of New Orleans. All other students at the school boycotted it in protest. Each day, Ruby was escorted by federal marshals. City and state police had refused to protect her. She had to walk through the midst of a mob of white people who were screaming obscenities, yelling threats, waving their fists at her. Inquiring, Coles learned that she ran this gauntlet every day, attending a vacant school to sit alone by herself all day. As Coles watched the brave young girl, it occurred to him that she'd make an ideal subject for studying the effects of stress on young children. But an astonishing thing happened over the next couple of months. Dr. Dr. Robert Coles had come as the expert, a pediatrician and psychiatrist with the full prestige of Harvard, Columbia, and the University of Chicago behind him. He had come to treat an uneducated, disadvantaged black child in the slums of New Orleans. And as time went on, though, he felt the reversal of roles taking place. He was the student, not Ruby, and she was teaching him an advanced course in ethics. Coles wondered if a gang of angry club-wielding men and women lined up in front of the Harvard Club to block his entrance, what would he do? Well, he'd call the police, of course. But in New Orleans, federal marshals had been brought in because the police were not on Ruby's side. He would call his lawyer and get a court order. Ruby's family knew no lawyers and couldn't afford them anyhow. At the least, he would rise above the mob by explaining away their behavior in the language of psychopathology and perhaps write a condescending article about them. Ruby knew no such words. She was just learning. So what did Ruby Bridges do in such daunting circumstances? She prayed. She prayed for herself that she would be strong and unafraid, and also for her enemies that God would forgive them. Jesus prayed that on the cross, she told Coles, as if that settled the matter. Forgive them. Three other six-year-old girls were attending another school against similar opposition. Coles began meeting with them two twice a week. He got to know Tessie especially and her grandmother, who would greet the federal marshals at 8 a.m. each morning with the expression, "Lord Almighty, another gift!" And then hand over little Tessie, who carried her lunch pail to school between two men in dark suits with guns. After 2 months of facing the abusive crowds, Tessie suggested that maybe she should stay home. And her grandmother delivered a lecture. "You see, my child, you have to help the good Lord with his world. He puts us here. He calls us to help him out. You belong at that McDonough school. And there'll be a day when everyone knows that. Even those poor folks, Lord, I pray for them. Those poor, poor folks who are out there shouting their heads off at you. You're one of the Lord's people. He's put his hand on you. He's given a call to you, a call to service in his name." On Dr. Cole's academic chart of moral development, magnanimous love for enemies appears right at the top. A level attained by people like Jesus. A few other precious things. He had not expected to find such a philosophy being lived out daily by a six-year-old and her friends and their culturally deprived families. Walker Percy wrote of one of his characters in his book, The Second Coming, "He got all A's, but he flunked ordinary living." Dr. Robert Coles began to wonder if such a description. So we see as adults, we're to live in the kingdom as what? As children. But as adults, the price is a bit higher. Whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. We first note that what seemed to upset Jesus here. "If any one of you caused one of these little ones who believed in me to sin, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause sin. Such things are bound to come, but woe to the one from whom they come." What seems to upset him the most is, "You don't mess with my kids." First time I ever went to the Holy Land, you come to the village of Capernaum. And when they unearthed Capernaum, they left a lot of the things there rather than take stuff to the museum. And one of them was a millstone. And And this was a little millstone. This is what was considered an upper millstone. But it was as tall as this monitor right here. It was about this big, and it was made out of Jerusalem limestone. It had to weigh at least 700 pounds. And since you're in the village of Capernaum, all you have to do is look from where that millstone is and the unearth of the ancient village all over here. And all you have to do is look, and about 100 yards that way is the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus said that, he said it in Capernaum. He was very well illustrated as to what was there. You caused one of my little ones to stumble, and it would be better for you if you tie that to your neck. Walk 100 yards out there and dunk your sorry behind in the sea. Anybody who messes with one of my kids, the ones that are powerless, the ones that are marginalized, children and more, anyone who doesn't have the power to stand up for themselves. Thing we could do is become a stumbling block, causing them to sin. I believe that what the sin he's talking about isn't sins that we think of. It's not lust. It's not greed. It's not robbery. It's not lying. It's none of those. It's teaching them that they don't belong if they don't have any power. That's what it's teaching them. The kingdom of the world is based on merit. We live in a meritocracy. Most of the great empires of the world were all meritocratic. Getting what is deserved, getting what is worked for. In some cases, getting what is taken, even if it's violently, is fine for this world. It works here. But Jesus said, no, there's too many of my kids that are getting trampled on. There's too many of my kids having violence done to them. Don't let the world's ethics spill over into ours. We live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You know why we live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven here in the kingdom of the world? Because you are. But it spills over. Paul says we misunderstand him when he says you need to put away childish things. One of the ways to live in the citizen of the kingdom, childish instead of childlike, is to believe that we're there because we earned it. We believe because we're there because we're believers. We're there because we're the church. We're there because we're the right church. And we begin to teach that to our children. And all of a sudden, a life in Christ is viewed as meritorious. That a religious life somehow merits the kingdom. And when people believe that, they make them stumble. That's what he says to the church of the day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You do not go in yourselves. You don't approach God as a child yourself. You don't approach him as poor and meek and hungry and thirsty. You approach him as somebody who has merited it. Look at me. I know my Bible. I belong to the right church. They refuse to stumble on the rock. They refuse to stumble on the stone. Not only will they want won't enter, they become monitors to the kingdom. They think they know enough to keep the people out who don't belong. What then are we to say? Gentiles who do not strive for righteousness. People outside the church. Paul here is speaking to the church and people outside the church. Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. The Gentiles couldn't strive for it. They didn't know what to do. They were idolaters. They were immoral. They were all these things. But he says, guess what? They attained righteousness. Why? Because they believed what I told them. They heard about Christ and his righteousness, and they asked him for it, and he gave it to them.
But Israel, who did not strive for the law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why not? Because they did not strive on the basis of faith. As if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. Becoming like Christ shouldn't be viewed as meritorious. Becoming like Christ should be viewed by people who are babies growing up, believing what their father tells them. We need to quit stumbling. Or if we're going to stumble, we need to stumble on Jesus. Because Jesus will gladly, in the life of a self-righteous person, he will gladly lay him down in the middle of the road and let you trip over him. This is why they couldn't make it. They've always believed that their life merited them the kingdom, and that no one else who didn't look like them didn't belong. Told the Galatians that before faith came, we were all in trouble. We were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be reckoned as righteous by what? By faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no longer church nor unchurched. There's no longer in here and out there. No longer slave nor free, no longer male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We carry ourselves as citizens of the kingdom, as Alonzo and Daniel. We carry ourselves as childlike, receiving everything that we get from God, and then unselfishly giving everything that we've got to them, no matter who they are, and no matter how hard they are to reach. Finish with Dr. Boyd reminding us, children illustrate the nature of the kingdom of God because they've not been conditioned to believe they need power, money, or social respect to be great. Have they yet learned the worldly principle that one has to trust in and employ power over others to acquire and secure these things? In short, they have not yet been socialized into the kingdom of the world mindset. Their minds have yet to be conformed to the pattern of this world, Romans 2:12. They are yet humble and innocent. Adults, for adults to participate in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying we must become deconditioned from the kingdom of the world thinking and acting and return to the humility and the innocence of little children. That's why the language is used that you've got to be born again. The kingdom of God lifestyle, beautifully illustrated just before the Last Supper, which means every time we practice communion and foot washing, this kingdom lifestyle should be plain to us. It should show us. We should be reminded this kingdom of heaven lifestyle. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. John 13:3. So what did Jesus do with his divine authority? He got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. John 13:4-5. Here is Jesus, possessing all power in heaven and earth, knowing he's about to be betrayed and die a horrible earthly death. And what does he do? He assumes the position of a common household servant, washes his disciples' dirty, smelly feet, the very people he knows will betray and forsake him in the morning. This is how power is wielded in the kingdom of God. If you have all power in heaven and earth, then use it to wash somebody else's feet. Someone you know will betray you. In serving like this, Jesus declares to all who are willing to hear. What did he just say? Who are willing? All who are willing to hear. We're the only ones that have that love. And even we get tired and we become apathetic. Many love will grow cold. That is a sign of the end time. I'm not trying to stand up here and throw you platitudes because we've been doing that for too long. We've been throwing platitudes and bumper stickers and everything else. And what we need to do is we need to be born again. What we need to do is we need to simply begin to love as we've been loved. But we've got to believe first that we are loved. And as I pointed out, I think that that is the vision for me for this church. That's why church is here. Is to acknowledge within this church how hard it really is. To acknowledge in this church that we have fallen short and that we're all sinners and we help each other with that. We help ourselves through guilt and shame and remind each other where our righteousness truly comes from. And maybe, just maybe, we might have enough strength when we leave here to go love a neighbor. It's not going to get any easier. Just look at how hardened we've become based on every other thing that only matters to the kingdom of the world. Our culture, our race, our ethnicity, our politics. We're making it harder and harder and harder to love. So as I said, we can't give what we don't have. If somebody lacks the grace of God and we don't have it, we can't do it, can we? So until we come here, we get filled with the grace. And then we go out and we just spill it on people, just pour it on people. And then we'll see what happens. We'll keep examining. We'll keep looking. I've been having kind of fun with this, going back and finding out what our vision really is. So as long as you're with me, we'll keep exploring it. So thank you for your time. Before we go, and I don't do this to embarrass them, I didn't want to kind of make the dedication last week about this. But I didn't know if you realized that because of some really pressing, hard things happening in Alex's job, he needed to find another one that wouldn't kill him. And so this will be our last Sabbath with Alex and Priscilla. So on your way out, if you want to say bye to him, they're sitting right over there. I'm just going to release them, guys. So, and remind them that we'll be praying for you. Remind them that you always have a home here. And we will think of you often. And hope you think of us often, too. But we need to pray for them for safety, for relocating, for them to get reacclimated. summary, you have to reciprocate and hold us up. We'll miss you very much.